Welcome to Homeschool Companion, your source for information, motivation, and inspiration. If you're part of the homeschool community or simply interested in learning more about home-based education, stay tuned. Together, we'll examine the latest resources, learning styles, and teaching techniques. We'll speak with experts in the field to help you uncover every homeschool advantage. We'll also present suggestions on how to keep Christ in the curriculum as we explore fresh ways to teach and learn. Here's your Homeschool Companion host, author, educator, and children's ministry specialist, Dr. Rose Gamblin.
Welcome. Thank you for spending this time with me today. I like to begin the show with a devotion, and today it's called Tears in a Bottle. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not recorded in your book? Psalms 56:8. A prisoner in Gath, David was at the lowest of lows in his life. The Philistines had captured him, and he felt completely helpless. He called out to God in his sorrow and said that God had put his tears in a bottle. Was there really such a bottle filled with David's tears? And does God save our tears in a bottle as well? Regardless of whether or not God collected David's tears in a bottle or collects ours as well, we certainly remember David's sorrows as he remembers all our weeping. He remembers everything that we endure for his sake on this earth, and someday he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, Revelation 21:4. Our faith check today is, some believe that in Victorian times, women in mourning carried around small ornamental blown gas bottles decorated with silver and pewter. Those mourning the loss of a loved one would collect their tears in these bottles called tear catchers or tear bottles. As their tears evaporated with the help of special stoppers on the top of the bottle, the mourning period would end. Someday our period of mourning will end and we will forever be with our Father in heaven. Tears are prayers from the heart when we cannot speak. Well, that certainly touches my heart today. I have a student who just lost their mother, and I have been at their home crying with them and praying with them. It is a tremendous loss. No child should lose their parent when they're just 11 years old, and no parent, I'm talking now about the grandma, should lose their child, or their child should die before they do. I mean, life is a real trial. So as we pray, may God take our tears now, and may we feel that fellowship with him. Dear Heavenly Father, I hold up to you this show. I hold up to you those that are suffering loss. Pray for Reagan in a special way as she's lost her mommy. Just be a comfort to her, and may everyone who's experiencing loss, may they find in you a solace and a comfort. May they use this opportunity to grow closer to you, to focus upward, and to realize you're coming again soon. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers and for sending your Holy Spirit to comfort us. We thank you for the bountiful blessings that we still see, even though we are on this earth and in this sin situation. We thank you for your sustaining power. All this, Lord, I pray in thy holy name. Amen. Ta-da! Arts and crafts, one of my favorite sections of the show. And we've been kind of talking about things out in nature that we can just connect in an artistic kind of way. Well, I'd like to explore the idea of making sun catchers. And there's all different kinds of ways you can do it. If you have a little laminating pouch, you can dry the flowers. I often put the flowers in my old encyclopedia set. And then I find them there a few months later, and then I make my sun catchers. And actually, laminate the fresh flowers, and they make the most beautiful bookmarkers and sun catchers. But if I just want to make a quick little sun catcher and bring it indoors, they don't last very long, but the kids will have a fun time. Take two paper plates, cut the circles out of the middle of the paper plate so you have a nice round frame. Use some cellophane and or saran wrap, plastic wrap, whatever you want to call it, and put on each side, and then sandwich your flowers in between those and just hang them up and enjoy looking at how the sun looks when it goes through the petals and stems and leaves, whatever your child has put in that sun catcher. God is so good that he gives us flowers. The only purpose, we can eat some of them, but mainly the purpose is for us to look at them and to aesthetically appreciate the beauty. God is so good. In our curriculum corner today, we're going to talk about UDL. UDL stands for the Universal Design of Learning, and it really came to the forefront as we began to understand the brain and all of the research, the neuroscience research that came out and showed how different brains work and learn. There's three main principles of UDL. First of all, you need to offer the learning in more than one way. And we tend to teach the way we were taught. So you really have to think about how to learn in different ways. Also, it suggests or encourages us to allow the children to interact with their learning in different ways. So one child may be able to express themselves verbally, where the other child likes and is able to do it in writing. Another child might like to do it with pictures. And so when you go to design your lesson plans for whatever topic you're teaching, you want to think of, okay, how can this be done in different ways? How can the learning be done in different ways? And, you know, when you begin to think about that, it makes sense. God creates our brains in many different ways. Everyone has different wrinkles. And the third main principle of the Universal Design of Learning is different ways to motivate your children. You probably have noticed in your family that what works for Susie and motivates Susie doesn't necessarily work for Johnny. And there's many theories, many learning theories as to why that is the case. But I think that, especially in a homeschooling situation, if you recognize that that is scientifically based, that you need to have different ways of motivating students. So let's say you are, you know, wanting them to get their math done, and when they get their math done, you're going to have an extra recess. Well, add to that maybe the word free time or mommy time or daddy time. And now you've provided a multiple layer of choice of what to do during that time that they can call their own. They can spend it with you. They can go outside and do something they like to do. You can organize a game. Sometimes you have to make your children play in order to have enough for a game. And that's okay too. So look up UDL, Universal Design for Learning. It really will help you as you provide that path for your child to learn. Well, that concludes our curriculum corner. Questions parents ask. So Nikki is asking, said, my son is finishing eighth grade, had testing done, and I feel so bad. He's at the fifth, sixth grade level. I'm at a loss at what I should do. First of all, tests just test how well you can take the test. So that particular test might say he's at a fifth, sixth grade level, and another test might say something else. For one thing, these standardized tests don't always follow the curriculum that you're teaching. And that's the beauty of homeschooling, because you don't have to teach to a test. I'm here to tell you that in public schools where the stakes are very high, we teach to tests. We have benchmark tests all through the year that help us know if we're reaching the standard that we need to reach. And then we make sure that what we're teaching teaches to that test. So I really hate to see any parent get stressed out about the fact that their child is not reaching a certain standard in a standardized test, because you don't know what that test was about. You're just plopping your child in front of something that might be totally worded differently than how he's used to doing something. For example, let's say the test has a question on place value, and they give you a number of, they give you the expanded version of the number. So you have 256, and then the question is 200, and then 56, and 50, and then 6. Now in a column, and your child is supposed to know that the expanded form means that you have 200s and you have 50 tens and you have 6 ones, but the way they put the boxes on the test, it might not be clear. And so if that's not the way you taught place value, maybe you taught place value a different way than what the test is testing, doesn't mean that your son doesn't know place value. So that's my advice, for whatever it's worth. Well, I'm here with Phil Cook. That's spelled C-O-O-K-E. And he has produced TV and film in more than 60 countries around the world, most recently in India, Mongolia, and China, for an episode in a new TV series called Unexplicable: How Christianity Spread to the Ends of the Earth. And, you know, we're just excited about that, because we know that Jesus says, or the scriptures say, that, "And this gospel shall be preached." Right. And reading over all of the things that you've done, from being the executive producer for Let Hope Rise, a Hillsong movie, and the producer of The Insanity of God, a feature documentary. And I'll read more as we go along, but I know they want to hear your voice and not my voice. So thank you for being with us.
Well, thank you. I'm thrilled to be here. This is always fun.
As I read all of this, I have to realize that, or I'm awed by the fact that God has given you the ability to take story and put it into the media, because we've become a society of media consumers.
We just want that
picture. We want the documentary. We want the movie. So let's talk about one of the things that I think is dear to your heart, and that's helping people really tell their story.
Yeah.
So what has been one of your most recent successes in
that? I think, you know, first of all, when it comes to storytelling, I think you're exactly right. Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus had 3 years of adult ministry on the earth. And he probably should have written a leadership book, or written a book on theology, or taught some lessons. And he didn't do that. He risked 3 years of ministry on telling stories. That's pretty much all he ever did, was tell a powerful story. Sometimes he didn't tell the point. Maybe the disciples, you know, sometimes the disciples were kind of thick, and he'd pull them aside and explain it to them. But he risked 3 years of adult ministry on just the power of stories. I think sometimes we forget just how powerful storytelling is, and particularly when it comes to media. I'm just addicted to that. My dad was a pastor. I grew up a pastor's kid in Charlotte, North Carolina. And yet I can produce one television program that will reach more people with the gospel than my dad was able to reach in his entire life of ministry. So I'm convinced that if we as a church do not understand how to use media effectively and speak that language, we could conceivably lose this generation, because, as you say, it is a media-driven culture, and we need to speak that language, the stakes are very high. And so I'm a big believer that media is the key to reaching this generation.
Now, you're a rare breed in the fact that you have a doctorate in theology,
yes.
But you're a producer.
That's strange, I know. Paula Zahn, when she was at CNN as a reporter, interviewed me one time, and she said, you're kind of rare. You're the only you're only PhD in theology in Hollywood. And I said, yeah, I think you're about right. So it is kind of funny.
And how did you start that way? I mean, you spent the energy to get the
theology. Yeah, you know, I've always been a student. I'm a big believer that if we're not learning and growing, we're dying. And my dad was a passionate learner. He had two or three PhDs. He was, as a pastor, he really loved to study. And I feel the same way. And so even though I'm not a pastor, I'm not a ministry leader in those terms, I just wanted to be able to speak that language. And over the years, we've consulted and coached a lot of major ministries here in the U.S. and a lot of churches, hundreds of churches, and how to use media effectively. So my PhD in theology is something I probably won't ever use in a pulpit or in a classroom. However, it does help me speak the language of many of these pastors and leaders that I work with. And I think that helps us get to a place with them that we couldn't have gotten otherwise.
Yes. What was your very first project that kind of said, this is the direction I'm going?
You know, that's really funny you ask. I actually, when I was in high school, I had a group of guys, we were my buddies, and we would go out and make movies. We took my dad's Super 8 movie camera, and for those of you listening who remember, they
yes.
had 3-minute reels. You had to tell your story in 3 minutes or less. And we did army movies and space movies and mafia movies, and we did all kind of movies, and they were pretty terrible. But I went to college, and I thought, you know what? I never crossed my mind that you would do it for a living. But I went to college, and I thought, I'm going to take my movies and my camera, and maybe I'll find some buddies in college that'll want to do this. And the first day of school, I was unpacking my suitcase, and a couple of my films rolled out. And a guy across the hall said, hey, I'm taking a film class. I can show you how to edit those things. I didn't even know you could cut film. And he took me down to the film department. I started working on my little movie. He was showing me what to do. And lo and behold, the film professor was there. It was late at night, and the professor was there working on a project of his. And as he left, he walked out of the door and stopped at our little table, our editing booth. And he said, you know, I've been watching your little film. And he said, I've got students that have been taking class for 3 years that don't do this well. He said, would you mind if I showed your film in my class tomorrow? And I said, well, I guess so. I didn't know what to do. I said, sure, if I can sit on the back row. And so he said, absolutely. So I came in the class the next day, sat on the back row. He showed my little movie. And believe me, it was nothing to scream about. It was no great cinematic triumph. But after he showed the movie, the class discussed it. And this thought occurred to me. I don't think I've had this kind of revelation before or since. But this thought occurred to me that if I can do something with a camera that makes people talk like this, this is what I'm supposed to do with my life. And I literally changed my major that day and started studying film and television. And I've never looked back.
And do you remember what that little film was
about? Oh, it was a little space movie. It was terrible. It's embarrassing. I hope they don't show it at my funeral. But it was embarrassing. But just the idea, you know, and that mm-hmm. the other flip side of that is people who have had a profound impact on your life. That film professor changed the course of my life just because he stopped, noticed, and gave me the opportunity to show my film in front of people. And it's funny, 20 years later, I tracked him down. And
oh,
I told
really?
Him, I said, you know what? You're the reason. He was an older guy by then, sitting on his front porch. And I sat with him and I said, you're the reason I do this for a living. And it was just the most amazing feeling to be able to go back and tell him the impact he'd had.
Yeah, and I suppose that it's those kind of affirmation that was a real gift to him as well.
Oh, it really was. I mean, we cried a little bit and had a great time together. And I always encourage people, think back over your life at the people who have had a profound impact on the direction you've taken and go back and thank them. Find them. Go to the trouble of seeking them out. Find them because it'll impact their life. It's really good.
So what was the first major project that you
well,
did?
Well, it's funny. I went to Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. That was the college I enrolled in. And I got a job as just a grip, what we call a grip, which is the guy that moves lights and sets and moves things, equipment around, as a student. And at the time, Oral was doing primetime television specials on NBC, and he'd bring in famous people of the day. At the time, Aretha Franklin, Robert Goulet, Glenn Campbell, people like that, and primetime specials. And I got to work on these big NBC shows as a college student. And I'll tell you, I just simply got hooked. And I could see, because it was an evangelistic ministry, and although Oral was trying to wrap it in entertainment to get more viewers, people were really being touched. And I saw the response it had. And I thought, wow, if Christians could use television this effectively to reach a generation of people, what else could we do? And so I just got hooked and started going, you know, making movies and TV commercials and TV programs. And today we've gone on the internet. We're doing YouTube projects and podcasting. And it's just amazing. Yeah. In fact, there are two film festivals in the United States now just for movies shot on iPhones. So, you know, don't tell me you don't have the budget to go make your project. Yes. Anybody can go out and make a film now. So the opportunities for sharing the gospel in the media are just huge.
Now, do you do what I call tent making? So you do some projects just to be able to fund your more philanthropic projects.
Yeah, exactly. One of the things that you mentioned was the Influence Lab, which is a nonprofit that my wife Kathleen and I launched to really help teach and train people internationally to use media. At any given moment, I've probably got 10 requests on my desk of churches, ministries, conferences, individuals globally who have invited us to come and teach about media there. So we've taught in Russia 2 or 3 times. We've been taught in Africa 4 or 5 times. We were in Cairo, Egypt, teaching a church how to use social media, the web, short videos to reach Muslim audiences. We've been to South America. We've been to India 3 or 4 times. And I just find that people are so excited about using the media overseas to share the gospel. And so we were paying for that out of our own pocket. So we launched the Influence Lab to help us raise money. But my day job is Cook Media Group, which is our production company that works with churches, ministries, organizations, helping them use media. So we do that in order to fund our real dream, which is helping teach people internationally how to use the media.
I think the last time I interviewed you, I talked about your book that you had co-authored with Jonathan Bach.
Yes, The Way Back.
That's been a few years.
It has.
And, you know, books don't really make a lot of money.
No, not for me,
at least.
I
mean, maybe yours does. Maybe
no, I wish.
I mean, maybe yours
I'm still working.
Does. But, you know, it's such a great message. Has that message been able to be put into film or
no,
video?
It hasn't. However, I've sure been asked to speak on that subject. You know, the full title is The Way Back, How Christians Blew Our Credibility and How We Get It Back. And when we started, the whole point of the book was, how has Christianity lost so much credibility in the culture? People mm-hmm. used to ignore us. Now they openly make fun of us. We're being ridiculed on every front. There's not any place we could figure where we've actually advanced any social cause or anything towards the gospel. So we started looking at it. And I'm a media guy, and Jonathan Bach, my co-writer, is a marketing guy. So we started thinking, maybe we're not telling our story well. Maybe it's a marketing problem. But the more we got into it and did some research, we realized pretty quickly it's not a marketing problem. It's a sales force problem. Christians don't believe in the product. The statistics are horrifying, Rose. I mean, for instance, let me give you a great example. We found out that when it comes to prayer, 63% of church members believe prayer is important. And we thought, okay, 63%, that's a majority. But then we realized the flip side of that is 37%, more than a third of people in the pews today, Christians in the pews, don't believe prayer is important. We found out that 40% of church-going Christians today read the Bible once a month, rarely or never. That's almost half of the people in church today that read the Bible once a month, rarely or never. And so we started looking at statistics like that and some others, and we realized there's a reason people call us phony and hypocrites. Mm-hmm. We're not living the life God called us to live. Mm. So I think until we start living that life, we're not going to get the respect or the credibility of the culture back.
Well, we've come to the end of our show, and I thank you so much, Phil, for talking to us about that. I hope it's a wake-up call that each one of us, we can only change ourselves.
True.
So I have one last thing to say, and that is God bless.
You have been listening to Homeschool Companion, a production of MRG Media. Be sure to join us on Facebook. Just type in the name Homeschool Companion. For more on this or to contact us, go to mrgmediaministries.com. That's all one word, mrgmediaministries.com.